Sammy Rhodes. I'm the RUF campus minister at South Carolina. And the text I want to look at this morning, I want to keep going in John. And so we're in John chapter 5 this morning. And I want to look at a text where Jesus, I think, asked one of the best questions that's ever been asked to a crippled man by a pool. So John 5, starting in verse 1, we're going to read 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse." And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let me pray for us, and I want to dive into this passage together this morning. Let's pray first, though. Our Lord, we praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, and in your word you have revealed yourself to us. You have shown us what it is that you are like. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. Lord, you have shown us your face, especially in the face of your Son, Jesus, Father. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this and consider this text together this morning, that you would be the one who shows us yet more of yourself. Would you be the one who also shows us yet more of ourselves? Would you show us how we are like this man? And Lord Jesus, would you show us that you are still the same, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever? And so, Lord, I ask that you would be gracious by your Spirit to be at work in our hearts and minds this morning. We pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. What's the best question that anyone has ever asked you? I was thinking about this text, and I know my answer. I think for me, it was a counselor years ago in Augusta, Georgia, when I was still ministering at Georgia Southern in Statesboro, Georgia, and I would drive over once every couple weeks for counseling. And the question this counselor asked just stunned me. It stopped me in my tracks. He simply asked it this way. He said, "Sammy, what do you do with your loneliness? What do you do with your loneliness?" And it was one of those questions that kind of stopped me in my tracks and made me really reflect on every part of my life. What's the best question that you've ever been asked? And the reason I've been thinking about that is this text. I think Jesus, the strangeness of this text is the question that Jesus asks this man who was laid by this pool for 38 years with an insufferable, incurable illness. And the question Jesus asked is shocking and alarming. And the way that I want to approach this passage is I want to kind of look at the really four aspects of this passage, four kind of scenes or moments just to move through this passage. First is the question. Second is the answer. Third is the response or the reaction, and then lastly is the warning. That's how I want to look at this text together. Let's look first at the question. So Jesus comes into town just to set the scene, and he immediately goes to the place or a place of great pain. He goes to this pool in Bethesda by the sheep gate. I'll never forget a seminary professor once saying, if you want to hang around Jesus, hang around pain, because that's where you'll find Jesus. And so Jesus moves into this place of great pain because that's where he loves to be, and he meets this sad case, a paraplegic who's been that way for 38 years, and we don't know how he got that way. We don't know if he was born that way and had lived his whole life in this condition, or we don't know if he had experienced some really great tragedy or a traumatic event that made him this way. We don't know, but all we know is he's been for 38 years in a wilderness of pain. He has been in a lifetime of suffering that most of us can't exactly relate to, which makes the question Jesus asked so strange. Literally, part of why I love preaching John is John is full of, and the way he words things, he's full of these double entendres, and this question is no exception. The question Jesus asked really can be translated, do you want to be well, or do you want to be whole? And so he asked this man, do you want to be, in our translation, healed, or we can put it another way, do you want to be well? Why does Jesus ask him this question? We know, I think this is what's happening, we know that Jesus is the great physician who was going to bodily heal this man. We know that. We've read the text, spoiler alert, we read it. But I think part of what Jesus is doing is he's showing us he's not just the great physician, he is also the wonderful counselor. He's not just after healing this man's body, he is after healing this man's and diagnosing this man's heart. And here's what I think the situation is. There's a way for us where we can get comfortable with our pain. There's a way for us where we can kind of become resigned to the hopelessness of our situations. And both of those things betray the deep change that God wants to bring and can bring into our lives. I've been thinking about it this way. Part of my story is the story in my family of the story of losing my father to addiction. So I feel like I've learned and studied and read around addiction. And when we think about that, this is the way it works for the addict. There's a part of them that deeply would love to change, and yet there's another part of them that is deeply going to cling and hold on to that thing that they know is going to kill them, but they can't do life without. And Jesus comes to this man, and he says, do you want to be well? If you have any bit of honesty or insight into your soul, it doesn't have to be addiction. You know there are places and things in your life and in my life where the answer is both yes and no, right? Yes, Jesus, I want to be well. I really do want to be changed. I want to be renewed. I want to be made new, and I know you can do this work in me. And no, because I don't want that work to come with pain. And that work always comes with pain. I don't want that work to be hard and raise hard things, take me back to hard places, invite me into hard things that you've called me to do. So yes, I do want to be well, and no, I am comfortable, thank you, Jesus, in my unwellness because it's worked for 38 years or it's worked for however long for you. And when I think about this idea that Jesus, when he begins to bring change into our lives, it always involves pain. I love this the story out of Narnia. You've no doubt heard it before, where Aslan is with Eustace. Eustace, remember the scene where he has the little kind of rotten boy who everyone hates, who's just selfish and full of himself, and he goes in that greedy moment to try to steal gold from the dragon, and he turns into a dragon himself, and he wakes up, and it takes him a while to realize that he is indeed a dragon, but then when he realizes it, he longs to be a boy again. And remember that scene of healing with Aslan? The movies didn't do it justice. This is where I bowed out in the movies. But the book, the scene that it paints, is such a beautiful and powerful scene. Here's how Lewis writes it. When Aslan begins to undragon Eustace. Remember the scene? Here's how Lewis writes it. He says, the very first tear, this is from Eustace's account, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt, and there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me and dressed me in new clothes. And part of what I love about this passage is Jesus asked him this question because he knows the pain that change is going to bring, not simply in this man's body, that's going to be a beautiful thing, but in his heart. We're going to find in this passage that heart change is going to take much, much longer. Because as horrible, this is as we get into the answer that the man gives, what we're going to begin to learn is this man, he's not just been crippled for 38 years, but he's got this other thing going on in his heart. He's learned the way of self-pity, and he plays the victim with ease. His problem goes much deeper into his heart, and the change that Jesus is trying to bring and is going to bring is painful, which leads to this man's answer. So to be completely honest, I think this passage is hard because John makes it tricky to know what to do with this man. On the one hand, 38 years of a crippling, unbelievable kind of suffering that, again, you and I mostly can't relate to, the intensity of it. Yet on the other hand, as we dive deeper into this passage, we're going to see a man who is also full of a kind of insufferable self-pity and an ease of playing the victim. We start to see this in his answer. On the one hand, I would love to be healed, he says, but I have no one to help me, is essentially what he's saying. No one has brought me into this pool. I've been laying here for 38 years. No one has helped me get into this pool. And in fact, not only has no one helped me get into this pool, but every time I want to get into this pool, some young whippersnappers get there in front of me, ahead of me. And so we start to see in his answer the self-pity. We start to see the victimhood. In this case, just to clarify the situation, at this pool, what was believed at this time is they believed an angel would come and stir the waters, and it was if you got into the pool just after the waters had been stirred, then you had a chance at healing. Now, I think when you look at it historically, it probably was something like some kind of winds that would blow across the water and make this stir, but that was what they believed, that if you could get into the pool right after it had been stirred, then you would find and receive some kind of healing. You had a chance at healing, but the problem of his self-pity seems to be that he'd been half-heartedly laying around this place of potential healing without really making a strong fight or push for it. And we begin to grapple with self-pity. And we begin to grapple with the ways that you and I can be resigned in despair to the hopelessness of certain situations, either in our lives or in ourselves. The way that I relate to this is years ago, I had the opportunity to be part of this ongoing therapy group. And to be honest, it was to deal with just an issue in my life that was hurting my life, it was hurting my marriage. And as I was part of this group, my thoughts fluctuated between these two poles. On the one hand, I thought to myself, how did you get here? How did you get into this room? You're such a sad case that you would be here and have to be here. And the other hand was the pride of, you don't need to be here. Why should you be here? We're way better than this. And my thoughts fluctuated between despair and pride. And I think when you take a real look at self-pity, that's always what's happening, right? Despair is kind of whispering in the corner. You're never really going to change, so what's the point? And then at the same time, pride is whispering in your other ear, you can change anytime you want. What's the harm? And we're kind of caught in those poles. And as I was sitting there in this room, kind of ping-ponging between those two thoughts, the story that I read from the Jesus Storybook Bible was the story that Jesus kept bringing back to me time and time and time again. And I love that story because here's Naaman, we read it, here's Naaman. He comes down with leprosy, and he thinks he knows the way of his healing. And he thinks it's going to be impressive. He thinks he's got to pay for it. He thinks he's got to do something grand to deserve it. And he's caught in the pole of pride. This is my healing. This is how it's going to be. And I love the humility, the way that the Lord just brings him to the lowest point of saying, wash in that river. You see that river? If you remember the text, he says, there are greater rivers in my homeland. Why not? Let me go wash in those. And God says, no. This river, this is where your healing is going to come. Sometimes life is that way. Sometimes our healing, the way the Lord works our healing is in completely humbling ways that we might give up our pride and realize all his grace. And he says, wash in the river Jordan. And Naaman really wrestles with this. What's fascinating to me about that story is the river Jordan is actually years later the place where Jesus himself was baptized. I don't know if you remember this. And what's fascinating is Jesus enters into the River Jordan, and Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed from his sin, but as he enters into that River Jordan, what's fascinating is our sins are being washed unto Jesus. As Jesus enters into the River Jordan, Naaman's sin of pride is being washed unto Jesus. This man's sin of despair is being washed unto Jesus. Our sins of lust and of greed and of selfishness are being washed unto Jesus. Why? That you and I might be clean. That he might cleanse us by his blood. And Jesus, this is what's happening, is this man is saying, here is where my healing should be found. And Jesus is saying, no, the River Jordan has come to you. I am your healing. I'm the pool. I'm the one alone that can wash you and cleanse you and make you well and make you whole. Again, you thought your healing was going to come in this way, and I am here to tell you that I'm your healing. I'm your River Jordan. I am the pool you long to be washed in. Are you ready to be changed? And of course, we know the passage, Jesus heals him. He heals him bodily. But we're going to find that his heart has not yet been changed. And we find this a little bit in the reaction. So first, the question. Second, the answer. Then third, the reaction. Let's move through this quickly. All of this is happening on the Sabbath. Now, this is a big deal in all of the Gospels, but especially in John's Gospel. There's all this tension that is happening between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it's no accident that Jesus, A, chooses the Sabbath to perform this miracle, and then B, he does something that's got a touch, a flair of the way that Jesus loves to kind of be provocative toward the religious leaders. It's got that flair where Jesus knows when he tells them to take up your bed and walk that this is going to be an issue with the religious leaders. Why? If you know anything about the history of the Pharisees of this day, they had a literal law about Sabbath keeping in the Mishnah, 39 rules or laws that you were not, things you were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. One, the very last one of the 39 being this, carrying things from one domain to another, and it's made even more explicit in the Shabbat, carrying empty beds is implicitly and explicitly forbidden. So this tells us that Jesus isn't just doing this healing for this man, that Jesus is actually performing this healing for them, to show them something about themselves. In other words, Jesus is as the great physician in this text, he is absolutely miraculously making this man's body whole again, but at the same time, he is diagnosing the heart, not of just of this man, but especially the heart of the Pharisees, the hearts of the religious leaders. Because the reality was, they cared, in this text we see, they cared much, much, much more about the minor infraction of the Sabbath than they cared about the major life-changing event that Jesus had just brought about in this man's life. And I don't know about you, but I relate to that. I'll never forget being in college, and I was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. When I became a Christian, I wasn't that way. When I became a Christian, it was all grace. It was a miracle that God could save someone like me and work in my life. And how quickly that becomes a way of thinking and living like you were better than everyone else you've ever met in your life. And that was me. I rose the ranks of my youth group. I sold all of my secular CDs. I listened only to Christian music because God makes that explicit in his word. I was, you know, intensely devoted to my private devotional life. And as I got to college, I really began to wrestle with these other, with really sins that were unavoidable, sins that were hard to deny. But I was still holding on to every shred of my Pharisaism that I could. And I remember going to this FCA retreat, and I remember being there, and I was trying to ingratiate myself to who I thought were the leaders, kind of the older students in that group. And I remember there was a moment we'd come back from a session, and there were these guys, I think they were from the Citadel, a couple of cadets, and they were smoking outside. And I remember seeing it, and I thought, oh, a little delicious piece of gossip. And I went to the leaders, and I said, hey, did you see those guys smoking out there? Thinking they were going to be like, oh, let's go get them. I can't believe they would be doing that here. And instead, their response was purely gracious. They're like, oh, no big deal. Like, I'm so glad they're here. And in my heart, when I look back at that moment, why did my heart not say, I'm so glad you're here? Instead, it was saying, I've got to be and prove myself better than you. And what that means is I'm trying to reduce righteousness down to these very keepable small rules that typically Scripture doesn't even talk about. And that is the way I'm going to control God. And that is the way I'm going to use and control others. No one put this better than Henry Nouwen. He puts this so well, talking about that impulse in us. He says, what makes the temptation, or he asks the question, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Here's what he said. Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. Jesus' act of healing is a diagnosis on their hearts that they thought they could control God and even this man and even Jesus through their Sabbath keeping, but instead he's inviting them to repent and believe in the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who uses his power to heal, not to control, the one who uses his power to love and set free, not to use and manipulate. And so, lastly, I want to look in this text at the warning. So first, the question. Second, the answer. Third, the reaction. Now, the warning. And this text really ends with a couple of weird exchanges, if we're going to be honest. It's a weird question is where it starts, but it ends with a couple of weird exchanges. The first is when the leaders confront this man, it's confusing the way he relates to Jesus. Did he really not catch Jesus' name? We're not sure. It seems like Jesus maybe really did slip away before he could catch his name. But then it gets even stranger because it's clear that this man just throws Jesus under the bus. When they say, who told you to take up your bed? And he says, this healer. Don't know his name, but he was the one that made me do it. He was the one you need to be worrying about. And it's clear, it's becoming clear that this miracle of healing has touched his body, but it hasn't yet fully touched his heart. His heart is still paralyzed with self-pity. His heart is still paralyzed with the fear of man. And so Jesus does what only Jesus can do, is he finds him again. He pursues him again, and this time he finds him in the temple. And that's promising to us. He's in the temple. Maybe something is beginning to happen in his heart, and he does that beautiful thing that only Jesus can do, is he at the same time encourages him. Do you know the grace that has happened? Look at you. You were well. You were walking. You were in the temple. You've been carted around your whole life. You've had no say in where you're going, and now look at you. You're in the temple. You're well. He encourages him, but at the same time, he rebukes him. And this is our warning. As he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. John is showing us that Jesus is both full of grace and truth. He says that to us in John 1. He's at the same time assuring him of the grace that is there and has happened in his life and will always be there, but at the same time, he is warning him not to abuse that grace. He is warning him that there is sin that is much worse, that takes us way further into much harder places than even this man had experienced in his own suffering. And he's saying, you've been changed, now go live changed, is what Jesus is saying to this man. And the warning is a warning that we have to heed. Because the warning is, he's saying, but if you continue on the path of self-pity, if you continue on the path of despair, if you continue on the path of victimhood, if you continue on the path of the fear of man, if you continue on the path of sin, it's going to be much, 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 much worse for you. Much worse. I love the way that there's a scene in David Foster Wallace's Infinite Jest where his character Don Gately, who has been an alcoholic his whole life, but he's gotten sober through Alcoholics Anonymous, and he's talking about addiction. And he's talking about the way, and it's not just addiction that works this way, he's talking about, I think, honestly, the way that sin works in our lives. And here's what he says in this one scene, trying to paint the picture of how it works. And he says, and then you're in serious trouble, very serious trouble, and you know it. Finally, deadly serious trouble, because this substance that you thought was your one true friend, that you gave up all for gladly, that for so long gave you relief from the pain of the losses, your love of that relief caused, your mother and lover and God and compadre, has finally removed its smiley face mask to reveal sinnerless eyes and a ravening maw and canines down to here. It's the face in the floor, the grinning root white face of your worst nightmares, and the face is your own face in the mirror. Now it's you, and the substance has devoured or replaced and become you. And this is the part of the worst things happening to us that Jesus is talking about, is the way sin has come to and Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy. And this man apparently leaves Jesus again, and he's yet unchanged. And he goes back to the leaders and he reports them. And where the sickness of his heart could lead is far worse than the 38 years as a paraplegic. And it's a warning for us. The question that Jesus is asking you and me this morning is the same question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole? And he's saying, I can do this in your life. My grace, not just shown to you at the cross, but my grace shown to you as my Spirit is at work in you, is powerful to change, is powerful to make you new. But let's not be foolish and answer that question too quickly. Do you want to be well? Yes, Lord. And no, Lord. And what Jesus is saying is, the pain, if you let me change you, the pain is going to be greater than you imagined. But the healing and the wholeness of my work in you is going to be so, so worth it. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as you ask that question to us, your people, that you would be the one that does what you alone can do, that you have found us, Lord. You have been the one who moved in our lives, and we praise you and thank you. And yet, Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are the one who stays with us. You promise to never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we ask for myself and for my friends, the places in our lives where we know, and you most certainly know, we need to be deeply changed. Lord, we confess that we are afraid. We confess that we have gotten very comfortable in what our sin can provide us and our idols we believe give to us. And Lord, we are afraid of what change looks like, and we are afraid of the pain. And so, Lord, I pray that as you are the one who isn't just the great physician, but as one who is the wonderful counselor, Lord, would you be the one who assures us that your work of healing is always worth it in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would bring us to this place and wrestle with us in this place today. We pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen.